God, you know, last time we were together, we did a Revelation study, Revelation 18, on Is America Babylon? I'm going to do at least one more on that. I'm not going to do that one tonight. This would be part two. I've worked on it to a good extent, but I wasn't exactly where I wanted it because the first one, I believe, was pretty powerful. I want the second one to be just like that. So it's a, you know, kind of a double-barreled thing. So as I worked on that, I liked where it was at, but I was like, I'm going to give it a little bit more time because in that kind of message, it's not what to say, it's what not to say because there's so much to say, but I don't want to have a five-part message on it. I want to do one more good one, maybe another after that, but probably just one more. We'll see. So I want to get into another topic tonight, and I was praying about what direction. Are you guys leaving because I'm not doing Babylon part two? I'm just kidding. It's a new baby. Congratulations, you guys. They were making a rule that there's no guys allowed in that cry room, but since you're the dad going with the mom, you're cool. Praise the Lord. But anyway, I try to get together and disciple people at, you know, through, we, you know, in the fellowship, and that happens in different ways, you know. And yesterday, my wife and I were fellowshipping with a young guy, great guy, just, you know, encouraging each other in the Lord and wonderful guy. And there were some questions, you know, that he had some questions, which was great, you know. But I thought, this is a question because every once in a while I do a message on apologetics, you know, having answers. You know, the Bible says being ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within you, right? With reverence and with gentleness and with reverence or respect. And we need to have answers. And his questions were great because he wasn't a mentality of, you know, of the, I struggle believing in the Bible because of this. He's in the Word, you know, he's studying the Word, but he goes, sometimes I run across things where I want a better understanding. And it was really neat fellowshipping because as we were talking, some of the questions that came up, he was answering them, which was pretty cool. And part of the question I'm going to go through tonight, he kind of started seeing the answer himself as we were going through passages. It was really great. But I thought, well, this is the question, as I was praying about what to share this evening, I thought, this is the question that comes up actually off and on that you might run into when you're dealing with witnessing to the lost or witnessing to an atheist or witnessing even to a cultist. And the question he had, because he says he's been going through the first five books, and one of the things he's run into is, he was talking about some of the questions he had were related to what he was running into and just questions he had. And some very interesting questions too, you know. Zipporah throwing the foreskin of the, you know, baby that she just circumcised, cut with flint to Moses, saying he's a man of blood. You know, what was that? He goes, that just pops out, you know. That was a great question. But now I'm feeling like I got to answer that one. You guys are like, what is, you know. Anyway, that was just her not understanding circumcision, not being a Jew, you know, freaking out, you know, saying, here, and she does it because God's about to kill Moses and start over with somebody else. If Moses isn't going to follow circumcision, which is going to set the Jews apart from everybody else so he can preserve them as a nation and bring the Messiah through them. God's whole plan depends on Moses following circumcision here, and she calls him a man of blood and so forth. And it was a cultural thing going on there. It's pretty heavy. But one of the questions we talked about, which I really appreciated it coming up because it's something that you run into Scripture, and it seems like it would seem on the surface that there would be a contradiction, and we need to be able to have answers, okay? And the question was, can you see God or not see God, you know? And I brought that up before, but I don't think I've done like a really any kind of in-depth study on that. But the question was, you know, in Scripture, and he was saying sometimes, because right there in Exodus, right there, because he's talking about going through the first five books of the Bible, you know, at one point you see him, Moses is talking to God, and he's seeing him, talking to him face to face, and a little bit later, you know, you can't see God and live, and it can be really confusing, you know. But what's the answer to that, you know? We know God doesn't contradict himself. And one thing I share with people, because I was an incredible skeptic before I was a Christian. I was the kind of guy, I didn't want to submit to God. I did not want the Bible to be true. I wanted to be able to do my own thing. And then when I realized that there were spiritual powers that were real, dark, evil spiritual powers, and I cried out to God and got deliverance, and then began to realize I need to find out who the true God is. But since all my stuff I was into and the stuff I was channeling from demons was anti-Christ, it became apparent to me that these evil forces hate Jesus. You know? And it was when I cried out to the true God and used the name of Jesus in my heart. You know, first it was only if this is good, but that's the God I had in my mind. Because that's, to me, that was the only God I could understand that would make sense if there were evil beings because of what I was doing when I realized they were evil entities I was in touch with. But then when I began to check out different religions, because I wanted to be sure, and started reading the Bible, it became, the words just jumped off the page because it was spiritual truth about the spiritual reality that I was encountering. And it was amazing. And the spiritual warfare I was reading about was what I was going through. And the prophetic witness and the life of Christ and prophecy really tripped me out. Prophecies about Israel and all that. I mean, just, you know, and I became a believer right when I was delivered. I just grew in my faith after that. But one thing I shared is that whenever you find a Bible difficulty, you're talking about a book that was written over 1,500 years by over 40-some authors in over 1,500 years by 40-some authors from kings to tax gatherers to fishermen to, you know, in three different languages. Yet from Genesis to Revelation, there's one coherent message. It blows me away. You start off in Genesis, which was written, you know, over 1,500 years from Revelation by a totally different person. And in Genesis, you have paradise lost. You have man driven from Eden, driven from the tree of life, right? No longer in fellowship with God. And then you go to the end of Revelation and you have man re-entering paradise and having access to the tree of life. And the curse of death, which they received in Eden, is obliterated. And it all takes place through Jesus. Thorns and thistles come up in Genesis. Jesus wears the thorns and thistles on his head. The curse comes upon him. And the prophets prophesied that he would come. And what's amazing to me is all these typologies, all these pictures that point to what he would do. And this whole thing is, it can only be answered by the mind of God. And one thing I share is that when you find a Bible difficulty, you don't throw away what you do know because of what you don't know. You don't say, okay, well, I've seen 1,000 things that are true and make sense, but there's 1,001, this thousand and one thing, it doesn't make total sense to me, so I'm going to throw away the whole first 1,000. Okay, God will give you enough rope to hang yourself too, by the way, just let you know that, you know, and because he's testing our hearts. But he doesn't want us to be just blind and just say, well, this doesn't say this says this and this says that, and accept a contradiction and say, really, it's not a contradiction. If it appears to be a contradiction, what you need to do at that point is say, what's the answer to this? And maybe I won't get the answer to this right now, but the Lord, please help me understand it, you know? And sometimes you have even glosses. You'll have a gloss, like sometimes, like the King James only people, they claim every single word that's translated by a translator is from God in the King James translation. That gets you in a lot of trouble because we don't teach that every word in a translation, if the translation is absolutely accurate. We believe that God's word is inerrant in its original autographs when it was penned by the apostles who were moved along in the prophets by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. But when you go to the King James Version and it has the word Pascha, which means Passover, and it's translated Easter, which is related, many scholars believe, to Ishtar, a goddess, you can't say, well, that's what God wanted in there, and therefore, you know, God was correcting the Greek language or whatever a King James only person would say. You have to be honest with the truth and say, no, this is a bad translation. Okay? And the interesting thing about manuscript evidence, like archaeological evidence, the more manuscripts we get, the closer you're able to get to the original. And God's made sure that we have the message intact. Amen? To be saved, and he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness and living righteous lives and pleasing him. Amen. So every once in a while, you might have a gloss by a scribe or a discrepancy based on a scribal error, but it's not going to overthrow the word of God. Amen. And you might have a translation error, or you will have a translation error here and there. That's not going to overthrow the word of God for us. And that wasn't the issue when we were talking to this young man. It was just clarifying some certain things and he said, yeah, that's not where he's at all, you know. But how do we reconcile? And when you look at the passages, you see it becomes a difficulty. Go to Genesis chapter 32. And we're not just doing apologetics here or being ready with an answer. This is also devotional in a way as well, as you'll see, because it's the message is about seeing our Lord, Jesus, seeing God, and the reality that we're going to see him. And what does that mean? You know, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, we see Jacob, and we read in verse 20. And the reason my text is reading totally different is because I am in Exodus. So Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, y'all beat me there, which is great. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see what? His face. Perhaps he will accept me. So it's talking about seeing the Lord's face there, which is interesting. And then go to chapter 33 of Exodus. Now we go to Exodus 33. And when you get there, go ahead and look at verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses. How did the Lord used to speak to Moses there? Face to face. Just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now go to chapter 34, verse 10. We read, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform before you. So there's seeing God, there's seeing the working of the Lord, there's scriptures that talk about, you know, face to face. I mean, it's not just seeing God and seeing the work of the Lord, but you're able to see, you know, Jacob and Moses talk to God face to face. Yet you go to other scriptures right here in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. God's talking to Moses, but the Lord says to him what? But he said in verse 20, you cannot what? See my face, for no man can see me and what? And live. What in the world is going on there, right? I mean, we as Christians, you don't want to check your mind at the door. You want to investigate, you know. And that's the cool thing is I realize God is a big God. And when we don't understand something, he doesn't want us to bury our heads in the sand. He wants to say, okay, what are you doing there, Lord? You know, he wants you to trust him when we don't understand him. Amen. How many of you can't get the, you know, you're misunderstood at times, but you know what you're trying to say, but they just don't get it, right? Well, God knows what to say, and he says it perfectly. But other times, when he says it perfectly, he says it in such a way where it's in parables. My wife said, what's this in Mark 4? We were talking a few days last week, and she goes, you know, in the parable of the sower, and she's saying, and what's he saying that, you know, that seeing they may not see and hearing they might hear? She goes, I know what he's saying. We've talked about this before. But, you know, and what was going on there is the Lord gave them parables at a certain point, so certain people wouldn't understand because they had hard hearts and they refused to return to the light. And it was a judgment upon them. So God has his judicial hardening, we call it in theology, where he says, okay, if you're going to reject the light that I've given you, if you're faithful a little, he'll give you more, he says. But if you're unfaithful a little, he won't give you more. So if you dig your feet in the ground, you know, and by the way, do you know why? You know, obviously he knew certain people were not going to turn to him. Amen. You know, we see that in Scripture. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knows certain people reject him. Just so, but why does he harden their hearts? Well, when he hardens their hearts, what he does is he just takes away the little bit of light they had, and they get harder. Like, and he brings judgment upon them too, because they deserve judgment. So what happened with Pharaoh? When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't that God got into Pharaoh and mystically said, hey, I'm going to make you a hard guy, even though you're a great guy and you're a loving guy. No, he was already a hard guy. First three times it says he hardened his own heart, you know? And then God just brought judgments. And that's why his heart got hard, because he was ticked off. He's a proud man. Moses was the humblest man on earth. But it was to accomplish God's purposes, right? in showing his glory to the Egyptians to show them that the false gods they were trusting in were demon gods and they should put their trust in the one true God. And during the Exodus, guess what? There were Egyptians that left with, it was a mixed multitude that left with the Jews and got saved through that. Well, what's going on in the New Testament? Well, guess what? The only way that we can be saved is if what? Jesus sacrifice himself for us. So God used the disbelief of those who did not want to submit to him, and he hardened their hearts because of their rejection of him and brought them to the point where, guess what they did? Crucify him. And they crucified the Lord of glory, which brings forth our salvation. So God's plans are perfect. Amen. Even though we don't always understand them and we see through a glass darkly right now, but one day we'll see face to face. And when the Bible says that we see through a glass darkly, or a mirror, some translations, their mirrors were not like mirrors that have the sand in the back like we have so we could see so clearly, right? They were basically polished metal, you know? And it was a dim reflection of yourself. And that's how we see the Lord right now, too. That's how I believe, I don't want to get ahead of myself, how Moses was seeing the Lord and how Jacob saw the Lord and a dim reflection of who he ultimately is. And you'll see that proven in a little bit. But when you go to Exodus chapter 33:20, what did we just read? But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." It's interesting. Now go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John. I'm sorry. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll be in 1 John as well, but not yet. John chapter 1. When you get there, we know the first few verses talks about, you know, Jesus being in the beginning with the Father. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He made everything. Nothing was made but by him and so forth. Then in verse 14, you know, he was made flesh and dwelt among us and what have you. But look at verse 18, John 1:18. What does Jesus say here? "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Interesting. You could add to that John, I think, 6:46. I just wrote this one down. I want to make sure I wrote down the right reference. Verse 46 of John chapter 6. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except" what? "The one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Well, that's interesting. There it is again. Go to 1 John now. 1 John. Few books before the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. And 1 John, go ahead and go to chapter 4. 1 John 4, and go ahead and look at verse 12. What do you see? No one has what? Seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And there's a passage in 1 Peter, you know, that says you love him even though you haven't seen him. You know, remember that one? So you have these different scriptures. Some talk about seeing God and some talk about not seeing God. Now, the one that's most interesting to me is the one where it's like a chapter earlier, he's seen talking to him face to face. And then just a little bit later, God says, "No one can see my face and live." That one is the most perplexing because it's so close in proximity. And this is the interesting thing to me. Do we really think the writers of the Bible, even if you didn't think they were inspired by God, do you think they're stupid enough to say, talk to him face to face, and a chapter later say no one can see his face and live? No. I have a hard time believing that. But I do believe they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there's a better explanation than stupidity, which is what it would be. And there's something heavier going on. In fact, let's go back now, because these are questions you might get on the streets when you're witnessing, amen? So one thing we do is encourage you about the love the Lord has for you, who he is in us, his promises, his warnings, but we also want to equip the fellowship to be witnesses, amen, and to have answers. And it's hard to do all that in, you know, one sitting, of course. That's why we continue to abide in the Word, amen, and study the Word together, and study the Word on our own, and grow in our knowledge, amen? But let's go back now. And I think it's important to go back now to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And when you get there, what I want you to keep in mind now is that Moses, so the first reference that we're considering is the fact that in Exodus chapter 32, if we go there even, you know, we see that he talks to God face to face. And we looked at that in verse 20. Can you go there again? Go ahead. Or verse 30, I'm sorry. And back to Exodus 32:30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "Yourselves have committed a great sin." Okay, wait, what am I doing here? Did I give you the wrong passage? Yeah, I'm sorry, Genesis 32:30 was Jacob, but I'm sorry, then Exodus 33, I gave you a couple of them, but I want you at 33:11. I'm sorry, there's two in 33, one's 11 and one's at 20, but look at verse 11 first. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses," how? Face to face. But then you jump down, and that's where we saw this discrepancy, apparent discrepancy, 33:20. "But he said, 'You cannot what? See my face, for no man can see me and live.'" And what happens is, maybe, you know, talking to an atheist or what have you, and they'll say, "Look at this, and look at this." And now what we're talking about here, guys, which is really interesting, this isn't the same chapter. Okay, not even three chapters later. And it's like, and that would cause you to be like reeling with like confusion, like what in the world's going on there? But context is king, okay? So we have to look at the context. And there's a change in the context from when Moses talked to the Lord face to face and when the Lord says he can't talk to him and see his face. And the context is not imaginary, not something that we're trying to pull out of a hat. Not some answer we're trying to find. And sometimes, to be honest with you, there's not always a real clear answer to some of these difficulties. It's something that will have to be resolved in heaven, you know? But this one is one of those ones where God makes it really, I believe, clear to us. Now, what I mean by there's a change, remember how did God first appear to Moses? Burning bush. How did God appear to Jacob at times? Through the angel of the Lord. And he's wrestling someone, and then he calls that person Yahweh. But does God have a human form? He's spirit. Remember, Jesus rises from the dead, and they think they see a spirit, and he says, "See and touch me, that I'm flesh and bone, and I'm not a spirit, as you think," you know. But Jesus said, "Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth, because he is spirit." Amen. So Father is spirit. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one God, united as the triune God. But the Lord God appears at times in what we call theophanies. When an angel takes the appearance of a man, we call it a what? Angelophany. Amen. When God comes in the appearance of man, we call it a theophany. Sometimes when God comes in the appearance of a man, it's called an angelophany, because sometimes people get confused as to when it's an angel and when it's God. Because sometimes when because angel, the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint is angelos, which means messenger. So sometimes when you read the word angelos, you're talking about the person. And other times you're talking about an office. Sometimes when you're talking about an angelos or an angel, you're talking about a literal angel. Sometimes you're talking about it in the context of a messenger. God can be the messenger. Jesus could be the messenger. The one who's bringing the message, you see? So sometimes that word is tricky. So we talk about, you know, when appearance of Christ in the form of man, it's a Christophany. God, theophany, theo is the Greek word for God, theos and theon. And angelophanies. So sometimes when you see God encountering man and talking with him face to face, how is he seeing God when he sees him? In the form of a Christophany. Or theophany. Do you understand that? So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this is a little bit different, because this isn't just God taking the appearance of a man. This is God actually becoming man and still being God. Do you see the difference? So don't think, when Jesus came, it was like what he did in the Old Testament. No, totally different. In the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared, he took the appearance of a man and looked like a man. And you talk to him face to face. At times. Do you understand? But you're not seeing him in all his glory, are you? You're seeing him in the appearance of a man. When Jesus came, He didn't just take the appearance of man. That would be a form of Gnosticism, which claims that he never really became flesh. But in John 1, it says he became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of a woman. Amen? Amen. And he is forever now God and man. We call that in theology the hypostatic union. He's completely God. He's completely man. And when you can wrap your brain around that, then you can also wrap your brain around how space can stop and not stop at the same time. And there's nothing behind it. Try to get your brain around that one. You know? And if you get your brain around all that, then you'd be on the level of God in some way, you know? But you still wouldn't be God. He would just share that knowledge with you. But I tell you what, where is the change? Where does this change take place? And that's why I said what's important here is getting the context. So when you read the scriptures on this, and I don't want to make this too difficult. So if you go to 33:11, and then or you go to the passages that I gave to you, let's read the verses that lead up to it, because there's a change of context. One context is God coming in the form of a theophany, appearing to him. Then look what happens. In chapter 33, verse 12, you could go back to verse 11. Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as when a man speaks to his friend. But something changes because he wants to see something else about God. Okay? Look at verse 17. The Lord says to Moses, I also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. Okay? So what's interesting here is Moses sees it, but you don't see the change of relationship apparently at first. But look at verse 18. Then Moses said, what does Moses say? I pray you show me your what? Your glory. That's a different question. Do you understand? He talks to Moses through a burning bush. Moses sees this bush as burning, trips him out. God speaks through the burning bush to him. God appears in the form of a man. He sees him face to face. But now the relationship changes as to what he wants to see. He wants to see something beyond, right, what he's already seen. He's already spoken, verse 11, to him face to face. So it's beyond that. You get it? He says he wants to see. He says, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my what? Goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. By the way, do you know who he shows mercy and compassion to? God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Moses, the humblest guy on earth, gets compassion, gets grace. Pharaoh, the proudest guy on earth, he gets judgment. Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and what? Live. The context is in his glory. He'll come in a way that won't kill you. But you want to see his glory. And you want to see him always in him to manifest the essence of who he is. We're told in the book of Hebrews that God is a consuming what? Fire. Now he's created things for us to understand his nature and his attributes. Romans 1, right? He's a consuming fire, like in the way that we don't even understand fire. But fire is a hint. A little bit of a hint of how radical his nature is. His power. And it's not because he's bad that we can't see him. Or because he's spirit that we can't see him. Amen. It's because of our sinfulness. Our unholiness, amen, that we can't be in his presence and even survive. But then look at verse 21. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. This is pretty cool. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory passes by. So this is cool. He's going to actually let him see a little bit of his glory. While my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock to protect him and cover you with my hand until I pass by you, and until I have passed by. In other words, the cleft of the rock, that's going to help a little bit, but that's not going to do it. Because even if I put you in the cleft of a rock, You'd still be disintegrated. But I'm going to put my hand, I'm going to protect you from seeing even his afterglow would have fried him if he didn't put his hand there. Think about that. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, verse 22, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, or afterglow, as some translations have it. But my face shall not be seen. That's radical, you guys. I love my God. Don't you love your God? Because he's so radical. But that's scary, yeah. He's radical. He's a consuming fire. Even the seraphim, according to Isaiah chapter 6, right? These are holy angels. They didn't fall and follow Lucifer in his rebellion, did they? And they fly with two wings. And with two wings, they cover their feet because they're on holy ground. And with two other wings, because they have six wings, what do? They cover their eyes. And they're uttering, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're blown away. And they're in his presence. And they're holy angels. And they can't see him in all his glory. And Moses wants to see him face to face. And that's cool. God doesn't say, who do you think you are? God loves that we want to get to know him and see him. By the way, would you think anything less of God who created the entire universe? He would have to be incredibly powerful. Amen? I mean, think of the sun. The sun, don't look at the eclipse without glasses on. It'll burn up your eyes. I was one of those dumb kids where I'd look, see how long I could look at the sun when I'm crying, you know. Thank God I read later that you know, temporarily it affects you, but, you know, usually you'll get your sight back or most of it. I don't remember my sight going. I remember getting blurry afterwards. It's like I learned the hard way as a kid. Well, guess what? I want to see the Son, S-O-N. I want to see the Father in all his glory. I want to see his face. And Moses wanted to see more of him. And the interesting thing to me is think this through a little bit. When Moses saw him face to face, he knew he wasn't seeing all of him. Do you get it? So that tells you something right there, that he knows that he's hiding his glory in some way. And he doesn't just say, I want to see more of you. He says, I want to see your glory. I know you're veiling yourself. I'll put you in a rock. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm just going to show you my afterglow. But I'm going to put my hand over you because if you saw my face, you'd be dead. You'd die. Just not because that God is some monstrous being, but because he's so pure and beautiful and perfect in our sinfulness. In some way, it's like oil and water, you know, but in a more magnified way. So that's interesting there. Do you understand? You see the context now? So someone ever, you know, they say, hey, you know, and by the way, it was interesting when I was talking to this young brother, it was a great talk because as I began to explain it, he got it. He goes, oh, that's different. It's different. Before I really pointed it out, you know, but when you actually read the text, if you just read those two verses isolated from the context, right, it would seem like a contradiction. Is it a contradiction? Absolutely not. Not in the slightest, you know. So it's interesting, too, because when you go to John 1, you see a very similar phenomena. In John chapter 1, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Go to the Gospel of John in John chapter 1. And when you're in John 1, the Word becomes flesh, verse 12, he dwells among us. But it's interesting in verse 14, I'm sorry, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his what? His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he who of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now look at verse 16. For of his what? Fullness we have received. Not all his fullness, but what? Of his fullness we have received. And grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. No one has what? Seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? explain him. So he's letting us know that, guess what? Through Moses, Moses got to see some of his glory. By the way, I love how it describes, when you go through the whole passage, if we had more time, it describes what he saw. You know, his goodness. Also saw his wrath and judgment. So his goodness shows that he's good, but also he destroys that which is wicked. You know, he's a powerful, holy God. And he sees that. But guess what? The law came through Moses. So Moses reveals, God reveals more of his glory by showing his character, who he is to Moses. And then giving, also he had given him the law before this even, which reflects his glory, his righteousness, his attributes, his holiness. Amen. But here we read that, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus. Through Jesus, we have an even greater revelation of who God is. Amen. But guess what? He still lets us know, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So when we see that you can see God but not see God, the context is no one has seen God in all his what? In his glory. Can we say no one's seen his glory at all? No, because Moses saw his what? Afterglow. Amen? He saw some of his glory. Kind of a trip, though. He was tripping out. Moses was blown away. Now we see the back. If you saw someone's back in church, you just saw their, you know, their shirt or something, right? But he's describing his goodness, you know, his faithfulness, all these things from seeing. Now this is a blow of mine. He's just with his eyes seeing him, and he's seeing goodness and faithfulness. Somehow God's person so exudes from his being that the very attributes, goodness and faithfulness and these kinds of things, are seen by the visible eye and perceived in some way. Think about that. Isn't that a head scratcher? That blows me away. So when you saw his face, you would probably see how holy he is and how beautiful he is and how dead we are, you know, outside of him. Amen. Now Jesus says, although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he became a man. Amen. So still God becomes a man, so his glory is veiled in flesh. Amen. Sometimes he lets a little of that glory out. Through his miracles, he reveals who he is. Before Abraham was, I am. When they come to arrest him, are you the one? I am. They all fall down. A little peekaboo of his glory. Bam. Wow. He just unleashed a little bit of it, enough to knock him down, give him a little taste of it. He's radical. With a word, he spoke the universe into existence. Amen. He's a powerful God. So I don't want us just to understand how to unravel an apparent discrepancy. I want us to get excited about our God, because these scriptures point to how awesome he is. And I love Bible difficulties, because so often they just give you more and more revelation of who God is, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, you know. But it's interesting, here in John 1, there's a revelation of God's greater glory through Jesus than through Moses. But still he reminds us that we haven't ultimately really seen God in his glory. And of course, man can't see God and live, because he's thrice holy in his essence, and he's a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. But there's this wonderful promise in Matthew 5:8, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? Amen. They shall see God. So how does that happen? What does that mean? Well, go to 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. To me, this throws even more light on this issue. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 15. which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells where? In unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or what? Can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Wow. I love verse 16. Our God dwells in what kind of light? Unapproachable light. What if would happen if you approached the sun as you got too close? You burn up. Again, it's a little tiny speck in the universe compared to God. It's one star out of trillions of stars. They say, and the Bible makes the same comparison, the sands of the sea to the stars in the universe. And now they're saying that's true. There's trillions of these stars, millions of these galaxies that have. And it takes 100,000 years just to cross our Milky Way galaxy if we traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. So if you strapped yourself onto a light beam, right, and you could go 186,000 miles a second, which is several times around the Earth in a second, you'd have to travel at that speed for 100,000 years just to go across our galaxy. And there's millions of galaxies filled with stars. And yet the sun is this powerful light, but the Bible says of God that the heavens cannot contain him and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. That's how big he is and powerful he is. We serve an almighty God, amen? When we pray, we're not praying to some, you know, paper pusher at a desk that's checking off things. We're praying to the God who is in heaven, but also he's spirit and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once, amen? It's an awesome God. But I love these scriptures I'm going to show you now, because I believe that we are going to see God. But wait a minute. Why can't we see God right now? Because we are what? Sinful. The angels can get a lot closer to the Father in his glory than we can, hiding their faces still with wings, right? Amen? But there's going to be a time where we can see God. It's interesting because the Lord created us in such a way where it says one day, even though angels are higher than us right now, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, that they're higher than us. Same with Jude, has it more by implication than Jude. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will judge angels. Amen? That's a trip, man. What? We'll judge angels? And he's saying, get your acts together. I mean, make right decisions at churches. Can't you judge the smallest matters? You're going to judge angels. In other words, get it together, man. Start walking in a responsible way before God, because you're going to be judging angels someday. What in the world? And one day, guess what? We are going to have the privilege of seeing God. And I don't think we're going to have wings to cover our eyes. I think like the 24 elders, our heart will be to fall before him and cast our crowns before him. It doesn't say that we'll do that. It says the 24 elders will. I'm sure we'll feel like that. John felt like doing that in front of an angel and was rebuked because it was an angel and not God. So, guess what? The scriptures tell us that our bodies are going to be fashioned like the Lord Jesus' body in Philippians chapter 3. And transformed into his likeness. But there's another scripture in 1 John, if you could go there again. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. This is one of my favorite verses. You hear me quote it a lot or mention it. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And I have it more memorized like in the King James, because when I was first a Christian, I had a King James Bible, and a lot of those verses were just buried in my heart. And it's like, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Amen? That's incredible love. And then in verse 2, beloved, and that's who we are, this God who is a consuming fire loves us so much, he becomes a man and dies on the cross for us. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now look at what it goes on to say. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him, because we will what? We will see him, how? Just as he is, guys. Even John in Revelation, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That was Paul, right? At the Isle of Patmos. Remember that? And John fell down as a dead man. He said Jesus' face was as the sun shines in his glory. So there's a manifestation of his glory. It still wasn't all his glory. How do I know that? Because he didn't die. Exactly. It wasn't all his glory, but he turned it up a little bit. Enough to humble John so he could see the revelation, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing not only the future, but it's revealing him and how he's coming back and how he's going to take dominion. And he appears and he sees him in some of his glory again. Now, Jesus, keep in mind, is in flesh still, resurrected flesh. But the glory is shining through to a degree, and his face is like the sun, and he falls down on his face like a dead man. And Jesus sticks his right hand upon him, saying to him, "Fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. I'm the first and the last. Fear not." Right? I have the keys of Hades and death. And he got to see Jesus how he is almost totally. When he comes back with his mighty angels, it says it will be in flaming fire. Yet we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be able to be with him. And the heat of his power and his presence will not affect us. Isn't that interesting? And it's really interesting because there's things you can't see all around us. You can't see electricity. You can't see nuclear power, you know. They're very powerful things, but they exist, you know. Get too close to some of those things, they could kill you too. God has pictures in nature. But listen to Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Remember Matthew 5, 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Ha! Because we're going to be resurrected in his likeness. Amen? Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. When shall I come and appear before God? Job 19, 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, says Job, yet from my flesh I shall, what? See God. Psalm 140, verse 13. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Psalm 16, 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. I love that. And in your right hand there is pleasure forever. Isn't that awesome? What's that, bro? Psalm 16, 11. That is a beautiful verse. And it doesn't say see his face there. I just looked at that verse today. I said, I'm going to incorporate that. It's just too good. So we're talking about being in God's presence. Amen? Listen to it again. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You want joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, and joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. Joy comes from being in the presence of God. If we're in rebellion to God and we're doing our own thing, we're not going to have the love and the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be, you know, these vacuums that get filled with ugliness and things of the flesh are going to come out. Amen? But we repent. We say, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Make me strong. Help me walk in the light as your Son is in the light. We'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sins. And guess what? We'll walk in the Spirit. We'll live in the Spirit. We'll be led of the Spirit. And we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Okay? I know it's true. I knew what it was without. I was like living without Jesus the first part of my life, where I had happiness at times. You know, when I was snapping a bong load, and then, or I scored some beer, you know, because I got saved at 18, so I had to go, you know, ask people to buy me beer and stuff. And I had to You know, we always seem to have pot more than beer. But, and then guess what? I thought I was happy. And then you're fighting with your friends, or you're waiting for the next, you know, time you could light up, or you're waiting. And it's just like this all over the place. And then before you know it, man, if I was married, it would have been an ugly marriage. But man, when I came to Jesus, and I can honestly say, since I've come to Jesus, it's been day and night ever since. I have the joy of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to take drugs to try to find joy. I have it. And drugs would not lead me to true joy. That comes from the Holy Spirit and God's presence. Amen. And don't try to live for things, man, and try to live for having, you hear it all the time, man, if I could just get this, man, if I could get this car, you know, if I could get that home, or man, if I get a boat or whatever, you know, if I could get that new phone, man, then I'd be great, you know? And that never satisfies, because it was never meant to satisfy us. Amen. Jesus was meant to satisfy us, and he does satisfy us. And how many of you could say that when you're seeking Jesus and you're right with God and you're going forward in the Lord, you have joy. Amen. And guess what? There's going to come times where you're going forward in the Lord. And there's sometimes when you may not experience that all the time, because sometimes he does test us. Amen. There's a scripture in Chronicles where it says, sometimes he'll forsake a man to see what's in him. So Job was going forward. So I don't want to give you a false understanding that you'll always have joy every second of your Christian walk. You know, sometimes you'll be crushed down. Sometimes you'll be despairing. So you learn to cry out to God. Amen. So you'll be able to have a more steady form of a walk with him, so you can have the joy of the Lord and have continuity in your walk with the Lord. Amen. There's times where Paul despaired of life even, but instead of giving up, he cried out to God. Amen. And then if you fall into sin, it can really work havoc in your life. Think of David. Fell into a serious sin. Adultery. Murder. But guess what? He cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. And then he said, restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. Because he was alienating himself from God. Take not away the Holy Spirit. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. He was concerned about, he wasn't once saved, always saved. He said, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. He knew he could lose it all if he continued in that. He repented and he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Amen. Because the joy comes from the person and having a relationship with God who is filled with love and joy. Amen. So you want to be filled with the Lord. Amen. So that's why I love that verse where it says, you know, that is in his presence is joy forevermore. It comes from being in his presence. Fullness of joy. I'd like to end by going to Revelation chapter 22 with you. Revelation chapter 22. And go ahead and go to verse 1, because this shows the final state when it's all wrapped up. And just go look at the first five verses or so. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wow. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life. Both sides, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Can you imagine that? Yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And some take that to be a different kind of fruit every month. And some take that to be there's 12 types of fruit all the time, every month. Can you imagine going to the same tree? Okay, I want a watermelon today. I know they don't grow on trees. They grow on plants, you know. I know because I planted one. And I was so excited about my watermelon. And I went out there one day and just a guy trying to exist, caterpillar just ate right through the stem and just cut it off, and it was too small to eat. You know, made a good ball. I threw it against the wall. No, I didn't. I was bummed though. I was like, man, I only had one watermelon that worked. Tomatoes you get easy, right? Watermelon was like so cool. But plums and nectarines and peaches and whatever you like. And I don't think it's going to be just what we're used to here. Yeah, it's going to blow us away. Think of the most incredible, yummy thing you like, right? It's going to be way better than that, each piece of fruit. I'm convinced, you know? Because there's no sorrow in heaven, right? I'm not going to be thinking, man, I could have had a Big Mac if I would have stayed on earth, you know? But look at what it goes on to say. Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Which is very interesting, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no longer be any curse. And the throne of God, and now look at this, guys. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will what? Be in it. So God's going to be enthroned on the new earth with us. Jesus comes to new earth at his second coming. I'm sorry. He comes to this earth at the second coming. He makes it new in certain ways. Topography changes, the amount of olives splits open, and all kinds of things happen. It becomes like the Garden of Eden, it says. He reigns for 1,000 years. The devil is let loose for a short time. He brings the wicked and the nations that refuse to go up and worship the Lord up against the Lord in Jerusalem and up against us, the saints. There's not even a battle right there, really, because it's the battle of Gog and Magog. But yeah, God the Father rains fire down from heaven on Satan's kingdom. Satan's then thrown in the lake of fire. Then guess what? God the Father. You have the first coming of God the Father. And now the Father and the Son. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And God the Father and God the Son. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. Verse 4. They will see his what? His face. Think about it. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Not the mark of the beast and not the number of the beast. The name of our God. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need for of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but then we reign with him, the Lord God, Father and the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen. A song I wrote a long time ago. Actually, I was sitting with my guitar, and Kenny threw the first words in. Oh, dear Lord, won't you take me home? And it hit me. I go, man, that fits the chord progression I have here. And we just went on to write a song. Oh, dear Lord, won't you take me home? I want to see your majesty, to see the seraphim and the cherubim around your throne. We give you praise. I want to see your face. I want to see, that was a chorus. I want to see your face, to give you glory and honor and praise. To see the rainbow of emerald glisten around your throne. It goes on to talk about the crystal sea and so forth. And then, I want to see your face. I want to see your face and to give you glory and honor and praise. And it's in a minor chord, so it really cries out, that song. And that's my desire. Isn't that your desire? It says, he that has this hope of seeing him purifies himself even as he is pure. Amen. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And as you long for the second coming of the Lord, because guess what? There was another guy that wanted to see the Father. What was his name? One of the disciples. Show me the Father and it's enough. Philip. Remember that? Thomas and Philip right there are both asking. Thomas is wanting to know how to get to heaven. And Philip is, you know, wanting to see the Father's face. Let's go there to John 14. And we'll end with that. I know I said I'd go. And earlier, and this is right after Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where you may be, I'll be also. And where he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So go to John 14. Thomas wants to know where he's going, how to get there. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But then we see something interesting from Philip, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And that's very interesting to me, because what he's saying to Philip at this time, in that dispensation, Philip's not resurrected. He can't see God and live. But God's revealed himself, as we see in John 1, and that's kind of more of an expression of what's going on there. He's revealing some of his glory. And it should be more than enough for Philip at that point. Amen. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because they're one. And even the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. The Greek word for another means exactly like me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Same attributes, same beauty, different persons, relationship, and what we call the economic trinity as far as how they relate to one another, but and different roles in the triune God, right? But they all have the same characteristics of love, attributes of power, you know? And Jesus was manifesting some of those. And Thomas was struggling at first. He was the doubter, right? And then when Jesus reveals his glory, right, in his resurrected body, that's when Thomas falls down before him and says, the Lord of me and the God of me. Remember that? You know? So right now, when we see Jesus, it'll be beyond what John saw of Jesus in John, in Revelation 1, when he fell down. We saw his face like fire. And when we see the Father and the Son in all their glory, in the new heaven, new earth, and we see God the Father's face, we won't melt away, we won't die. We'll see God and not die, but live and reign with him forever and ever. Amen? Is that something to look forward to? Your life goes really fast, guys. Just stay on the straight and narrow. And as I said, when he's talking about 1 John, that, you know, when he says that we're going to see him, he says what? He that has his hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. If you're looking at Jesus, what happens when a bride is getting ready for her wedding? What does she do with her dress? Does she get chocolate on it and stuff and Tabasco sauce? No, she makes sure it's really clean and bright and pure. Amen? Well, our bridegroom's coming. Amen? Let's live lives like the bridesmaids that were ready, that keep our lamps lit. Amen? As we long to see our Lord. Can we take just a few minutes out and just get in groups of three or four and just pray about the things that were mentioned and anything other prayer needs you might have. Have one or two people pray, or all of you in your group, and pray for a few minutes and seek the Lord. Amen? Praise God. If that few minutes turns into 20 minutes, half hour, praise God. Have a great time. Love you guys.